Good morning. Great to be back. Real encouragement. And I have to say, just standing at the back of your church and watching all the children and young people going out to their groups really lifted my spirits this morning. Well done for nurturing children and young people. And thank you for giving me two Sundays consecutively where I don't have to wear a dog collar or clergy robes. Okay, keep on inviting me. It's such a joy. I'm going to read to you from the book that we're looking at. I guess some of you were here last Sunday. The book of Lamentations, tucked away between Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And I'm going to read from chapter 3 and verse 7 through to 33. And then we'll pray and then we'll unpack it together. So Lamentations chapter 3. And verse 7 following. Just a passing before I read it, a reminder that the stuff in the first person singular in Lamentations is one person speaking on behalf of the whole community. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in songs all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, and his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike it, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion so great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. Shall we pray? Lord, these are really tough themes that we're considering in these weeks. They dig deep in our emotions, in our minds. They connect with parts of us that we'd rather forget about. And yet, Lord, we need you to meet us in the depths as well as in the heights. We need you to meet us in our experiences of grief and loss. And we thank you that your word is so alive that it always speaks precisely into the issues of our lives. It divides bone and marrow even. We pray this morning that you'll make us attentive to your word. And Lord, that your word will be indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Amen. 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 Well, I guess you've caught on to the fact that our theme is grief and grieving, that we are looking at that theme through the lens of the Old Testament book of Lamentations. And maybe some of you have perhaps read the book during the week after being here last Sunday. And isn't it a heart-rending book to read? Because it's quite literally full of grief. Grief kind of oozes out of it. I find it very hard to read. It evokes in me some of the feelings that I've had when I've gone into people's homes preparatory to taking a funeral service. Sometimes when I've stood with a family at a graveside and seen just unprocessed grief. But however many funerals you've taken, however professional you might be in your detachment or attempted detachment, that actually just hearing that grief and seeing it, being in the midst of it, touches deep parts within us. And what we're hearing here, as we thought last week, is the grief of a whole community. What we're hearing here is the voice of the survivors of the destruction of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon in 586 BC. In Lamentations, we hear their pain and anguish in a desperate, desperate loss. And remember last Sunday we defined grief in terms of the process of adjustment to the distressing parts of loss and of change. And this community really had lost everything, as we read in that passage last week from 2 Kings chapter 25. They'd lost those who didn't survive in the long siege. And actually, as you read through Lamentations, there are little flashbacks. And in grief, we get flashbacks, don't we? The flashbacks to the year, the 18 months, sieged by the Babylonian army, seeing children die in the streets through lack of food. They lost all those who died in the siege. They lost all those who died in the assault, the successful assault on Jerusalem by the Babylonian army. They lost those, the strong particularly amongst them, who joined others now in exile in Babylon. And then a few years later, they lost the temple, smashed down. They lost the king's palace, razed to the floor. They lost the walls. They lost all the glory of the city that they'd occupied. They lost everything. And within that, because they'd lost all of that, their presumption was that God himself had walked away from them. That the God who they trusted in the promise that Jerusalem would never be destroyed. And now they look around them and see only a completely destroyed community. They felt that they had lost everything. So no wonder that the grief oozes out of this book of Lamentations. No wonder their grief was so profound and so deep. And last week, we drew from the book some pointers on how we might cope with grief when it comes our way. Whatever the form might be, how do we get a handle on it? How do we cope with the experience of grief in our life? And we thought, for the very astute amongst you, of 5 T's. We thought of tears and time and talk. We thought about facing grief full on, expressing the tears, and how many times do we hear the word tears in the book of Lamentations. We thought about time, recognising that grief is a long journey, not trying to rush it or wish ourselves at the end of it when it's a long journey that we're travelling through. And we thought about talk, the need for someone else to be with us on the journey. Grief isn't a journey to travel by ourselves. Tears, time and talk. And then we thought about the need to be truthful and honest in our prayer. There's a kind of rawness in the book of Lamentations that doesn't try to be polite before God or religious before God, but just pours it out before God. Tells it to God as it is. And then we thought about trusting in the God who will never fail us nor forsake us, who's present actually with us in all the experiences of life, be they the heights or the depths of life. So last week was all about ourselves and how do we process grief and loss in our own lives. Now I want today to think, again from Lamentations, how we can help other people in their grief. How we can be an instrument for good to those around us in their grief. Because loss, I think we've got this point already, is a regularly experienced part of human life. And if that is the case, then that will mean we will often be surrounded by people who are grieving. I would be very, very surprised if there wasn't a significant proportion of the congregation this morning who are experiencing some dimension of grief, who are somewhere along the journey of grief. And it may be through the death of a loved one, it may be through the loss of a job or a home or sadly, a marriage. It may be a loss of health, a loss of mobility, a loss of being able to do the things that we've been able to do in the past. Or it might even, and I think it might be worth me saying this, it might even be the loss of a hoped-for future. That what someone, some of us, have expected or aspired to or hoped for hasn't come about. That makes sense. And so there's a grief for an imagined future that we've longed for, but we're having to come to terms with the fact that probably we're not going to get there. And that in itself can bring grief into our lives. So we're going to meet people coping with loss very often in our lives. We're going to find them regularly within the fellowship of our churches. We're going to find them around us in our daily contacts as a church community. And that leads me to say this, that I want to think this morning not only about the individual dimension of how we respond to grief in other people, not only what I personally, Kevin Roberts, you personally can do, but I want to think about what kind of church God is calling us to be if we're to be able to connect with and respond to the grief that people are experiencing amongst us and the grief that we find around us. Does that make sense? I want to look at that question. What kind of church is God calling his people to be who can actually be a genuine help to people in time of grief? And you know, I think there are countless people out there in the world who are looking for a church where they can be themselves, and a church that will actually minister to their deepest personal needs and the realities of life. So I think that question really matters. What kind of church culture do we want to grow? Because there is a sense in which churches will be what they desire to be. They will have a culture that they aspire to and commit to. What priorities and practices do we need to foster in our church community if we're to connect with people's grief? What do we need corporately to be and become if those who are carrying lamentations like grief can find hope and healing, and so that the grieving around us might feel that here they will find what their hearts long for? So I think when I sat down to think about week two, I thought, well, I'm going to talk more about the individual, but I found myself reflecting much more on church culture, church priorities, what we are and to be together. And I therefore expect I'm going to fall far short of giving you perfect answers, and always the danger as a visiting preacher that I'm telling you things you know well already. Firstly this, we'll need to develop a culture of mutual care for one another. We'll need to develop in our churches a culture of mutual care for one another. If you read Lamentations chapter 1, one of the most heart-rending refrains in Lamentations 1 is this. Verse 7, there was no one to help her. And actually it's there again. Verse 9, there was no one to comfort her. Verse 16, It's a refrain, isn't it? No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. Verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, but there's no one to comfort her. And perhaps most poignantly, verse 21 of Lamentations 1, people have heard my groaning. They know I'm in distress. People have heard my groaning, but there's no one to comfort me. There's no one to comfort me. And sadly, sometimes the complaint of the grieving and the lonely is that nobody notices and nobody cares. And quite simply, we need to make sure that the church is a people who notice, and we are a people who care. And we don't just bump into each other when we meet, but we really do connect with one another. We see with a capital S, we hear with a capital H. And something in me, and surely it's from the gospel, says this should mark us out. That we are a people who notice one another. We are a people who are responsive to one another in a world that's too often unseeing and too often unhearing. That this should be a distinguishing mark. This should be a hallmark of the church. That there's a mutuality of care amongst us. Brilliant verse. 2 Corinthians, in early part of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received. Isn't that brilliant? We are the recipients of divine comfort. He just goes on pouring it into our lives, and we are to give out from what we have received. It should be a kind of a natural flow and a principle that what God has given us, we then dispense to those around us. Dispense us of the care that we ourselves have received. Am I on the mark here? Yeah. In practical terms, just a few pointers really. Firstly, not leaving care to others. We're all on the pastoral care team. And probably doesn't happen here, but in some of our churches, if a church has put together a pastoral care team, they say, well, they can do it. Used to be the vicar can do it. Now it's the pastoral team can do it. When actually we're all on the ministry team. It'll mean, secondly, making sure that we are aware of others around us when we gather. Now, you won't be like this, okay? You definitely won't be like this. But in my church in Shrewsbury, sometimes it would infuriate me as a minister. Because I'd find at the end of the service, people got into predictable little huddles. It doesn't happen here, does it? I could more or less guess who would be talking to who. And sometimes there'd be a visitor or a stranger or a distressed person and nobody noticed them. Because people were tied up with their own friendly banter and conversations. When we gather, our first responsibility is actually towards other people. And that leads me to a third practical point. When it comes to grief, like the Green Cross Code, we need to stop and look and listen. We need to stop giving time for other people. We need to look beyond the surface. If we get used to really connecting with other people, we will spot the signs. There'll also be some spiritual discernment that helps us to see beyond the surface of what is going on in other people's lives. And we need to listen. The cry of the stricken woman in Lamentations 1 verse 18 is this. Listen. The first word. Listen, all you peoples. Look upon my sufferings. Job's comforters got it wrong, didn't they? All those words that they got nearly right, but actually were quite wide of the mark on occasions. But they got it right for the first 7 days. They sat on the ground with Job for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. I think more than anything, the grieving will be glad of the company of those who stop and look, and especially those who will just listen, not diving in with premature words, but being willing just to sit with them. And in that, perhaps recognising that the greatest way we can care for someone in the depths of grief is through our praying for them. Prayer can be perhaps the very best thing that we can do for another people, another person in the depths of their grief. And then staying with them, at least some of us staying with the grief-stricken person through the long journey. How's that? That's the first thing. In terms of a culture, what kind of culture do we want in this church and other churches? May we develop a culture of mutual care. And then secondly, and actually I perhaps ought to have put these in the reverse order, because the two are connected and even possibly sequential. We need in our churches to allow a culture of honesty. A culture of honesty. By that I don't mean moral truthfulness, though I hope there is a culture of moral truthfulness within the life of every Christian fellowship. But rather I mean a culture where it's okay to give voice to how we really are and how we're really feeling. A culture where we can say it to one another as it is. You'll have spotted now in Lamentations that there is this brutal honesty as the community voices its real feelings. Just take a look at chapter 2 and verse 11. My eyes fail from weeping. I'm in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. And there are plenty more verses like that. I just wonder what would happen this morning if we say to somebody casually, are you okay? And we expect, yeah, I'm okay. Or different inflections in the okay. But actually somebody said to us, I'm in torment within, and my heart is poured out on the ground because of what's happening to my people and what I saw on the streets as I came to church this morning. How would we react? And yet in a church where there's a developing culture of honesty, we've perhaps found a capacity and ability to say it as it truly is. And I think I want to say, on reflection now of visiting lots and lots of churches, different denominations, I think this is a big question for us. Even in the evangelical world, it's a big question for many churches. Do we want a culture amongst us where we can say we are okay and we can also say that we're not okay? Do we want that kind of church? Where to be not okay will not brand a person as weak and inadequate, but will simply elicit appropriate care. And some churches, certainly in my denomination, are far, far from such a place. Too often we live with surface interactions. We're like kind of billiard balls, that snooker balls that bounce off each other once a week and go our separate ways. And there can be a shallowness even amongst the people of God that belies the deep things that are happening subterraneanly in our lives. Because some of us are okay and some of us are not okay this morning. Let me just put that down, marker down. Some of us are not okay this morning. The question is, will we leave church at the end of this morning having had opportunity and felt free to share that? Or will we leave church at the end of this morning feeling the same burden unexpressed that we brought into the building? And in my experience, I think there are three things particularly that help in this movement into a culture of honesty. The first is to do with leadership. The second is to do with small groups. And the third is to do with providing opportunities for people to speak. You'll never get a culture of honesty in churches unless the leaders are honest, basically. And I discovered this the hard way in my ministry, in my church in Shrewsbury, where I was for a good 17, 18 years. After 3 or 4 years, we did an internal reordering. That's Anglican language for taking the choir stalls out and putting toilets in and improving the heating and the lighting and just making it more fit for regular use and worship. And it was about the time we were celebrating the 125th anniversary of the church's building. And I don't think in those 125 years anybody had taken anything out. Okay? But they'd brought in a lot. The place was absolutely jam-packed with furniture. I just knew that if we're going to have room to breathe, if we're going to be able to welcome the community in, if we were going to develop different styles and ways of worshipping, that we needed to get rid of some of the clutter that had been there for many years. And you probably know just how attached people can get to pews and bits of wood. And the most inanimate objects suddenly become a kind of idol. Believe me, as an archdeacon in the Church of England, I know that all too well. And I didn't realise what pressure was building up in me as I led the church into this. The church had had a rough time before I got there, lots of division. And then the new vicar comes in and starts touching the Holy Grail, the pews and all of this sort of thing. And it was going to cost money that we didn't have. And I had people taking me to one side saying, "You're going to lead this church into bankruptcy, Kevin." Seriously. And it's like adding ever more, it's like carrying a rucksack and just putting ever, you know, one more stone in, one more stone in. And actually we did it. We worshipped in a school for 6 months. We came back in, all was very successful. And then within a matter of a few weeks, I started to feel ill. Physically ill. Actually, I didn't intend telling you this in great length, but I got to a Saturday evening when I was due to preach the following morning, and I knew I couldn't do it. And I just had to pick the phone up to my curate, my assistant, and say, "John, you're going to have to stand in because I can't do it. I don't think I've got anything to give. And I'm absolutely rock bottom." And I had to jump in the car, went to the station, jumped on the train, went up to the northeast to my parents, feeling like an absolute fool, you know, in my 40s or something, and running home to mum and dad. And I was off work for just a few weeks, and then it took a few months to kind of get back to where I was and to recognise that this was a reactive depression and to integrate that into, you know, my self-understanding, that I pushed myself to that point. But I tell you, sharing that with the church community, you might have thought they'd have lost confidence in me, you know, that weak vicar. And that was always my fear. And yet it had the opposite effect, because it somehow validated stress and weakness and failure. And other people, you could more or less see, breathed a sigh of relief. You know, he's come in like Superman to change everything, but he's actually just like us. And I hope I've learnt the lesson. I still find it hard to admit my weaknesses and my vulnerability. But actually, unless leaders express vulnerability, nobody else in a church will feel able to do so. So there's something about leadership. There's something about small groups. I fully understand and appreciate in a large church like this, you'll know some people better than other people. You're not going to want to pour out your grief this morning necessarily to someone who you hardly know. But maybe there are some friendships and some people that you're journeying with in a much deeper way. I think churches that rely on Sunday morning only, you know, where that's the only moment when the billiard balls kind of connect. I think we should be more like marshmallows than billiard balls, by the way. You know, that when we connect, we stick. And that can happen, I think, in small groups. If you're not in a midweek small group, however hard you think that might be for you, take the risk so that at least some people are getting to know you at a depth where, when necessary, you can say, "I'm not okay. I'm not okay, and I need some help." And the third thing is something we did last Sunday, actually. Remember, Josh stood at the front and said, "Look, this may be a tricky subject. Some of you at the end of the service may want somebody to talk to," and some people offered themselves just to be available. I just think sometimes people may not have the courage to share over coffee or informally at the back of the church, but they might just come and sit down here with a member of your team who's made themselves available this morning to listen and to pray. And in churches I've been in, we've always wanted to set up that kind of team that's just available. The word is going to evoke something. You know, things are going to happen. We need people who can pick up the response that's going on in people's lives. Probably taking far too long over this, aren't I? Develop a culture of mutual care. Develop a culture of honesty and openness. And thirdly, we need corporately to build worship in the church that connects. Worship amongst us that connects. That connects firstly with God, but that connects also with the deeper realities of our human lives. I put it this way, we need worship that is both high and deep. We need worship that takes us into the heights of God, an encounter with Him, but we need also worship that connects with the deep personal realities of our lives. Let me just take those two separately. We need worship that connects us to God. Lamentations 5, verse 19, towards the end of the book, says, "You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation." Lord, you never change. And what's going on during grief and loss? Things are changing. Yeah, things are changing. Things that we'd thought were dependable and always there are maybe not there any longer. But God is. He's the stable, absolute, unshakable reality. And in times of loss, we need to be taken high in our worship in order that we can kind of get a hold of Him. I think of like a bell rope, you know, get a hold of this. When everything else is uncertain, we can hold on to the certainty of God Himself. I'm very grateful for the person who wrote to me recently and said this. A huge help to us in our grief was worship. We would lie prostrate on the floor, crying out to God and worshipping Him for who He is and trusting in His ways. We praised our way out of grief. We praised our way out of grief. We need worship that is high, that connects us to God. And we need also somehow, and it can be the hardest thing to do, to allow our worship to connect with the harsher experiences of life. Very grateful for the people who've chosen the hymns, by the way, both last week and this. I really feel that you've taken some care and effort in choosing songs that would connect with our theme. And yet very often, worship can be a place that's so full of triumph that it doesn't connect with the bits of us that are not feeling very triumphant this morning. And the hard thing is how we actually bring those two themes together in our one act of worship. And that's why I think that a lot of church life, certainly in my denomination, is now reduced to meeting once a week. You know, we just can't do it all in an hour and a quarter once a week, it seems to me. We need multiple opportunities. And it's maybe in that context that we can find some opportunities where people who are really feeling in the depths can come along and find language that connects for them. But it probably also, in some way, needs to be brought into these acts of worship. I heard a brilliant presentation this week at a meeting of church school heads and their clergy from somebody who is nationally rolling out something called Prayer Spaces in Schools. Have you come across it? There is a website, Prayer Spaces in Schools. We had head teachers in tears. These are folk working with local churches who are going into schools, primary schools and secondary schools. The doors are open and offering a room where children can come and be given an opportunity to offer prayer. Now, not in a sort of sit down, put your hands together, you know, be quiet kind of assembly way, but creative ways. And what moved us to tears were things like prayer trees where children hung a prayer, or post-its where they stuck a prayer. And this chap showed us some of the prayers that the children had written, or the things that they wanted prayer for. And what they were doing, some of these tiny children, was bringing deep hurt into the presence of God. And that's exactly what Lamentations does. The book of Lamentations brings grief, all this oozing out of grief, right into the heart of temple worship. And apparently the five poems, the five chapters of Lamentations were used as a regularly repeated liturgy of grief during the 70-80 years of exile. And on that place of the demolished temple, this book would be used in corporate worship. And then down the centuries, the book has been used to bring grief into worship. Interesting that Paul the Apostle says in Ephesians chapter 5, speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. I think I've always thought that means singing Psalm 150. And yet, you know, over half of the psalms are psalms of lament and psalms of complaint. So was Paul attuned to this principle of actually making sure that in our worship, it's not only high leading us to God, but it's connecting deep into the realities of our lives. Minor key as well as major key in the themes of our worship. I need to speed up. Culture of care and honesty. Worship that connects, that's high and deep. Fourthly, make sure that the word is read and taught and preached as a main priority in the way that church life is led and ordered. Let me do this one fairly quickly, because I know this is so precious to you here at Hebron, that the word is so central to your life. But sadly, it isn't in every church. And sadly, there are too many Christians who are under-taught and as a result are under-confident about the main truths of the gospel. And more than that, they're not only untutored in the truths of Scripture, but they're untutored in the heart of hearing God's voice amongst all the myriad voices that there are from the television and in the world around us day by day. And in times of loss, we're going to need both of those things. We're going to need a clear map to stand upon that shows us where we are in God's creative and redeeming purposes. Otherwise, we're going to be completely disoriented. One of the most moving things in pastoral ministry has been to be at somebody's deathbed and to read the 23rd Psalm or read a portion of Scripture and find the person mouthing the words, even though they can't speak. They're drawing on a depth of understanding that's feeding them in extremis. And I really worry for future generations because they've got nothing to draw on, you know. So let's make sure that as Christian people, we've got something to draw on. We've got the map. We understand the truth of the gospel. But let's also be attentive to God's now word. I love Lamentations 3, verses 55 to 57. Let me just quickly read that. Lamentations 3, 55 to 57. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. You said, do not fear. In our times of grief, we will need to hear that still small voice when we come near to God. That is just for us, you know. This is not systematic theology. This is just, don't fear, I'm with you. Are we tuning in to the voice of God so that when there's a still small voice, we hear what he's got to say to us? And that leads me to a final point, which you will be relieved to hear, about how as church we can be equipped to help those going through the dark night of grief. Care and honesty, high and deep worship, putting the word to the fore. All of those things will be there, but one more thing will be there too, and needs to be there, that we recognise and welcome and cooperate with the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit in people's lives. that we recognise and welcome and cooperate with the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit in people's lives and his deep healing work that can bring balm and comfort and restoration to the deepest wounds of grief. We can do our work in a caring, honest community. The Word will do its work under God in a community that honours the truth of the Scriptures. And added to this, God the Holy Spirit will do his work, the divine physician, the one who inhabits our lives and envelops our lives, will be there right in the midst of grief, doing a work within us to shape us, to redeem the time, and to heal us from grief's harshest lashes. We need churches that believe that and welcome that, that God is sovereignly at work beyond all our doing and all our activity. And he's at work out there, but he's also at work in here and amongst us. Let's welcome it and pray accompanying it. So there's some place in our life together where we can cooperate with the deep work of the Holy Spirit, praying into the grieving and the hurting of another person. How can we as a church help those amongst us and around us who grieve? Firstly, by being a people who care for one another, by people who speak truthfully and honestly about how we are, whose worship is high and deep, who listen to the Word, and who pray expecting God himself to work in even the darkest places, because even there, and perhaps especially there, his compassions never fail.